So since we're talking about work today, I think we're going to talk about work from the scripture. As followers of Christ, our salvation has significance not only for the future and not only for the life to come, but our salvation is significant for today. I recently spoke with a young woman who's doing meaningful work here in our city. And during the conversation, she expressed that when she was younger, she attended church. She no longer attends church, but when she was younger, she attended church. And what she remembers of church was that it had much to do about getting to heaven and very little to do about life in the present. Perhaps our overemphasis on getting to heaven and helping others to get to heaven has caused us to minimize our call and responsibility to and for the common good of humanity. It's almost as if real issues of people in our broken world don't matter as long as we can just get them saved. But saved for what? Now we realize what we've been saved from. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We've been saved from the power of sin, and ultimately we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. But if our salvation isn't significant and important for now, why does God leave us here instead of just taking us straight to heaven once he saves us? The reason is because God is inviting us to join him in the mission of the renewal of all things. That Jesus, when he goes back to heaven and he sends us the Spirit, he actually invites us to continue on the mission and the work that he started while he was here. 2 Corinthians 5:17, one of my favorite passages of scripture. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. See, new creation, at the moment you trusted Jesus as Savior of your life, new creation exploded inside of you, and you became an ambassador of the King. You become an ambassador of the kingdom, and you get to join Christ in spreading the good news in all the places that you go. I love the passage that we're looking at this morning, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through chapter 3, verse 9. I love this portion of the book of Titus because I believe it captures the truth of what we are saved for and the blessed hope that anchors all of it. Here it is. First, I want to suggest that the very basis of hope that you and I have as followers of Jesus is because of the imminent return of the risen Savior. That we can live in hope, we can walk out the life that God intends for us to live because of the very appearing of Jesus, the return of Christ to this earth. We believe that Jesus is coming back. We believe that Jesus is coming back. And Titus 2, verse 11 through 13, I'll start there. I'm going to jump around a little bit in these two chapters. It says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing, that word appearing is the epiphany, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The appearing, the future appearing of Jesus really is the source of Christian hope. It is the basis of which Christian ethics is founded upon. And what Paul is trying to help us to understand, that our theology, our ethic, our behavior, our way of life is not based upon rules and regulations. It's not based upon some idolatry. It's based upon the return of the person of Christ. So if you're taking notes, Christian hope is based on the imminent return of the risen Savior. We live in a world where there is so much pain. We live in a world where there's so much suffering, where there's brokenness and injustice. There's genocide happening all over the world. There's death and disease and suffering and pain. And when we think about the imminent return of Jesus, we're not those who are looking for a way of escape. Yes, we want the Lord Jesus to return. We're declaring Maranatha every day. But not because we want to escape life. Not because we're looking for a way out. But because we know that when the risen Savior returns, all that is broken will be made right. Because all that is unjust will be made right. We cry out for come, Lord Jesus, not because we want to escape, but because we know that he is the ruler, the just ruler of the nations, who will come and make all things right. You see, the second coming of Christ really should cause us, urge us, motivate us, encourage us to live life to the fullest. Because that new creation that begins in you, that bursts forth in you, empowers you, transforms you, fuels you to be able to live the life that God has called us to live. In chapter 3, verse 5, he talks about, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appear, here's verse 5, he saved us. Not because of the righteous thing we had done. We need to be reminded of that often, right? He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That idea of regeneration, that something is new, something new that didn't exist before is now present in us. In fact, the scripture tells us we were dead, and when he renewed us or made us a new creation, we became alive. Something that didn't exist before now exists in your life. Paul is speaking to Cretans. And Cretans are known for being liars. They're known for their immorality. They're known for actually following after the gods who just did whatever they wanted to do and used their divinity as a way to take advantage of the people who supposedly worshiped them. In Cretan's theology, it was a theology where man becomes God. And here, Paul is presenting to them a theology where God became man. And what Paul is saying to these Cretans and trying to help them to understand that there is a time when the palingenesia, that's what regeneration means. There is a time where there will be a renewal of all things. And Jesus says it in Matthew 19. You almost miss it. He says it's almost in passing. He says, when I return, when I come back, there's going to be a renewal of all things. When I return, everything that's broken will be made right. Everything that is not in line with what God's plan and purpose was for all of creation will be made right. No injustice, no grief, no pain. The world that you and I are longing for will actually come to be. No grief, no pain, no racism, no classism, no sexism, none of it. And Paul says that if you've trusted Christ, the future power of that kingdom explodes inside of you. The future power of that kingdom is in you right now. Look at what the text says. I want you to read with me because it's interesting. Write this verse down. Titus chapter 1, verse 12. It tells you about how the Cretans were seen. And it tells you the kind of people, the immorality of the people that lived in this culture. These were bad people. Titus 2, verse 14 says this, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his own, eager to do what is good. So he's saying that Jesus has purified the people. He has brought them out of darkness into his light. He has made them and called them his people, who are his very own, who are eager to do what is good. Those of us who are longing and waiting for our Savior's return is eager to do what is good. You see, God has called us not just to a personal, private relationship with Jesus. He has called us to live that personal, private relationship with Jesus out in the public square. He has called us to live in a way that the reality of his return doesn't necessarily scare us, or it doesn't make us think, oh, I gotta always be doing what's right. But it does motivate us to say that I should be eager to do that which is good. I want you to just put a check somewhere in your Bible. And this is mentioned three times, this eagerness to do what is good. That's why I entitled the message Eager to Do Good, because it shows up three times in this text. Chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 1, and verse 8. Christian hope is based on the imminent return of the risen Savior. Amen. Christian hope also creates a passion and an eagerness to do good. There should be an eagerness and a passion to do good in the lives of the people of God. Why y'all so quiet? So I told you about these Cretans. And one of their philosophers is quoted in Paul here in the text about how these people were. So when Paul says that the grace of God has appeared and it offers salvation to all people. And what the grace of God does is it says, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. He is creating a counter idea and a counter concept. If the Cretans are worldly and if they're immoral individuals, what he's saying is that the grace of God releases the power within us to be able to say no to ungodliness and worldliness. And then he says, live a self-controlled life. And here it is, upright. Now, when we see that word upright or righteousness, we often think of ethical or moral behavior. And that's about as far as we go with this idea of being upright. But what does it mean to live upright? It means to live a just life. The Christian community is supposed to be a group of people who seeks the flourishing and the shalom of the whole community. Whether they believe in the way that we believe or not, or live the way we live or not. Remember when God sent the people, his people, into Babylon, and he said to them, for your captors, he says that I want you to seek the peace and the prosperity of the city while you are in captivity, and those who have taken you captive, no, they don't follow me. They don't believe in what I say they ought to believe. But what he calls Christians to do is to seek the peace and the prosperity of the city. Of the city that you and I are called as followers of Christ, we ought to be eager to do that which is good in the city. We ought to seek the shalom and the flourishing of the human community. So in the Bible, the just are those who are willing to disadvantage themselves for the advantage of the community. It is the unjust who are unwilling, or who are willing to actually disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. So to be righteous or to live an upright life is to act justly in the world. So here, right off the bat, verse 1. Paul is saying, remind the people, chapter 3, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. Listen, he's talking about public life, right? Be obedient, be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone. See, as Christians, we have made a decision. Either we're going to assimilate with the rest of the culture and just do what everybody else is doing, or we've decided to withdraw from the culture. I don't want to have anything to do with those pagan people. And so we try to withdraw ourselves from the culture, and we live in our little Christian bubbles and think everything is safe and secure, and it's not. Because guess what? Sin is there too. But we make decisions to either assimilate, or we make a decision to withdraw, or we can do what scripture. Here's the other thing we do. We declare a war against culture. So we're gonna fight everything. We're going to declare war against the culture. And what Paul is saying to us, that the risen Christ who will return calls us not to withdraw, not to assimilate, and not to necessarily declare war, but he says to engage in the culture, participate in the culture, so that people can in fact see something that's different than what they're experiencing in the culture. So when he says to be peaceable, to slander no one, to do what is good, be considerate, be gentle, be humble. He's saying that he's putting this in stark contrast to how the Cretans are living in that day. So what Paul is saying is that the return of Jesus Christ should empower us to live a life that's countercultural. Good God Almighty. He wants us to be kind. And yet somewhere along the way, we thought that our role in society was to show that we're morally superior. Somewhere along the lines, we've gotten off track and thought that it was more important for people to know that we are right than to love one another. We become very self-righteous in the process. He says, be law-abiding. Pursue peace in our world and our society. Demonstrate humility in our interactions with everyone. So I wonder, are we asking questions like this? What will be best for our city? Where everyone can benefit, not just the select few. Or what can we do as an organization to advance just practices that will uplift all people and not just the majority? Or what can I do to ensure that others have the opportunities that have been afforded to me so that they too can flourish? Are we even asking questions like this? That we can begin to do good, and eager to do good through kindness. That changes a culture. Now, I'm not saying that you don't get involved in politics, because I think that's part of the process. That's part of our system. We have to engage in that. But when we talk about how do we do it, we are so focused on the battle zone instead of looking for ways to allow the city to be a playground, where the goodness of God can rule and can reign. Now, when we talk about public lives, most of us spend the majority of our waking hours where? At work. Yes, at work. So here's my third point. Christian hope shapes every aspect of our lives. Y'all, we keep talking about all of life. It's not, you don't have your work life and your church life. It's one life under God. Okay? Our Christian hope, our hope for the return of Jesus should shape the very way that we do life. Now our work. Now, when I'm talking about work, I'm talking about paid and unpaid. I'm talking about what do you spend the majority of your time doing. So that includes all y'all retired people. Like I'm past that stage. No, this is about you too. So this is interesting. We just recently did this skills assessment for our congregation around this idea of work. And there was a statement in there that talks about, I incorporate, let me see, I want to make sure. I want to make sure I got it right. I incorporate prayer into my daily work. It was interesting to see how you all responded to that statement. I don't know if you thought we were saying, like, you have a certain time that you just pray, you know, during your day. It's a part of the regular. I don't know if you, I don't know what y'all thought we were asking. But, like, do you take the details of your day and present them before the Lord and ask him for wisdom? Like, I am, even if I wasn't a pastor, I am always, even when I'm not here, like, Lord, what do I do? How do I do this? What should I do? That you can pray for your coworkers. You can pray for the meeting that you're going into. You can pray for the direction that God wants you to take on a certain project. You can, does this make sense? Like, you can pray and nobody has to know. Well, I'm just trying to keep it separate from, you know, and I understand all of that. But can't nobody stop you from praying? You know, I could go on about this, you know, we don't have prayer in school. Hello, we can, you can pray all the time. So let me just tell you this, because I'm running out of time. Work, God bless you. Work has dignity. Work has dignity. And listen, work is a gift from God. And work is not the result of sin. Work existed before sin existed. Because here's what God does. God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and the garden is a paradigm for all kinds of work. That God's intent is and plan is that you would express his image in the world. How do you do that? Well, we open the Bible to a God who's at work. He's at work. And each day as he's working, he declares the goodness of his work. And then he places you and I in a garden. God takes nothing and creates something. God puts those who are his image bearers to take something and create something else. So you take the raw materials of what God has created. It's called culture making. We do it every single day. This is how we do it. A business owner will take an idea and they'll cultivate that idea and they'll develop it. And then that idea turns into a product or a service that then blesses the community in a way that helps them to flourish. And it also provides opportunities for others to join and be a part of it, employment opportunities. God does this with educators. Educators take a field of study and they learn and they understand these concepts and they take those concepts and they begin to rework them. They begin to create lesson plans and object lessons and things that will help different styles of learning to occur so that kids can in fact fall in love with learning and set them on a pathway that they can learn throughout the rest of their lives. Look at what God does in the field of education. This is not secular work. This is kingdom work. And he does the same with healthcare professionals. So educators, pray for your students. You can do that. Business owners, pray for your employees. Pray for your customers. Healthcare professionals, the way you care for people, the way you tend to them, the way that you touch them, the way that you share with them, the way that you attend to them. When you're putting the IV in, pray. Yeah. Healthcare professionals, they've taken what's been studied and understood about the human body, and they execute and bring healing and wholeness to people. Do you see what I'm saying? Are you all getting? I'm just trying to give you some examples. Here's the challenge with work. Work sometimes gets in the way of us understanding our identity. And we begin to actually worship our work. And we were never intended to worship our work. So we work and work and work. And we bow at the altar of work. And our identity is connected with our work. So when our work is removed from us, we don't know who we are. And Jesus says, Paul is saying, don't let that become your identity. Watch out for work. It's good. It has dignity. But it can get in the way of who you are. And then we find ourselves trying to find work-life balance, and it's all whacked out. But God has already given us a system. He worked 6 days, and then he rested. So Sabbath is an acknowledgement. Sabbath is an acknowledgement of the freedom that comes in Christ. Sabbath is the acknowledgement. It is the acknowledgement that you trust that God will take care of all the stuff you didn't get taken care of. So the gospel should influence and he talks about, help us to say, know the ungodliness and worldly passions, that were worldly passions, this idea of over desire. That's what happens when we work too much. That something good becomes an addiction in our lives. And it becomes the thing that we find our identity in. But as followers of Jesus Christ, our self-worth has to be anchored in the work of Christ on our behalf and not in our work itself. I want you to look at, I'm just going to have you write this down, verses 3 and 4 in chapter 3. Our self-worth is anchored in the work of Christ on our behalf. Amen. When you work, are you working just for the paycheck? Are you only going to take a job that makes you feel fulfilled? Now, both of those things aren't bad in and of themselves. But our main motivation ought to be, how can through this job, how can I advance the flourishing of the human community? Those other two things are kind of side benefits. Here's my final point. Christian hope promises that all will be made right in the world. And so sometimes when you're doing good, and I'm going to tell you, I sat at the funeral this past Friday, and I was overwhelmed. I was overwhelmed with grief. I was overwhelmed with the reality of why we were there. I was overwhelmed with a burden to do something, to do good. And sometimes when you're in the battle, especially in justice work, when you're in the battle, it feels like nothing is going to change. And you begin to live in a space of cynicism. and you almost want to just give up. But what Paul is trying to help us to understand is that, yes, there are thorns and thistles in the work that we've been given. There are challenges, and there are times that we won't see a whole lot of change. But he says, what ought to motivate us and keep us in doing good work is the fact that one day Jesus is coming back, and all that is wrong will be made right. He said, don't give up. Don't stop doing good work, because here is what happens. It feels like it goes unnoticed, but when Jesus returns, when he comes back, all the kindness, all the humility, all the generosity, all the hard work, all the things that you did to advance the flourishing of humanity, it did not appear that it was happening and change was occurring, but a beautiful tapestry of all of that, when Jesus sets on the stage, will be revealed. You'll get to see what Jesus was doing in you and through you, and the beautiful tapestry of all the heartache, all the pain, Eric, all the struggle and the difficulty, all that was done and the sacrifice that was laid, it will all be seen and beautiful. Beautiful. So you and I can live, and we can walk, and we can continue on in doing good works, because it's worth it. It's worth it. This is not about getting praises from men. This is not about getting accolades from others. This is about your Savior showing you how grateful he is for joining him in the work of the renewal of all things. We may not see it today. We may not see it in our lifetime, but don't give up. I know you can be idealistic in all of this. We're going to change the world. And then you run into thorns and thistles and things don't change. But don't give up. It's worth fighting for. Don't give up, because I know that the promises of Jesus is yes and amen. And every word that he said will come to pass. Christian people, it's not enough to just come here on Sunday morning, give God the praise, but every single day, your life has to be shaped by the goodness of God. He poured out his Spirit, and now that life, the life of the future, is present right now. Good God Almighty, somebody ought to praise him. He is worthy of every sacrifice. And I'm not talking about doing this to get saved. I'm talking about this because you're saved. Because you have a relationship with God, you ought to be eager to do good, because he's coming back. And I'm so glad that the judge that comes back, I don't have to be afraid of him. I don't have to be afraid of him putting my life all before everybody. All the sin. Because he's already paid for that. That judgment has been done on the cross. And I look forward to the beautiful tapestry of what we have yet seen come to bear in this place. But we keep praying on heaven, in heaven, as it is on earth. Let your will be done. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We are so grateful that you have given us an undying, limitless, powerful hope living inside of us, that this new life is bubbling over, and we want to share with everybody the goodness of your grace, overflowing in our lives for the common good. God, give us a vision as a people to continue to bless the city, to influence the culture, impact the city and the world for the glory of God. You promised reward. What a beautiful tapestry we yet will see. And as we live in this already not yet reality, God, help us to have the right perspective, not too idealistic, not too cynical, but hopeful in your return and what all of that means. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the Tabernacle Community Church family. Thank you for your grace. It's in your name we pray.